Well, good evening, and it is great to be back with you all after being gone for much of the summer. I really look forward to being here, and but for me, it's already been a great day this morning. At about 8:30, our ninth grandchild was born to my son, John. Well, he didn't have the baby, but to his wife, Ashley, he was there along with my wife, Charlotte, to be there with them. And everything went well. A little boy, name is Judson David, named after the great missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson, and then taking his dad's middle name as well. He's Jonathan David. And so we now have five guys and four girls, and we have a 10th on the way in February. And so our kids are already pulling, at least the older girls, for a girl, so we'll be five and five. But God's just been very, very good. I'm coming up on my 10th anniversary at Southeastern. And when I came here 10 years ago, we had three parents still living and no daughter-in-laws. Now all of our parents are gone, and we have three daughter-in-laws and nine grandchildren. And God has been unbelievably kind and gracious. And so it was a good summer. With one exception, and I don't mind sharing a little bit, I think it would be encouraging and put things in perspective. One of my dearest friends in all the world got up on a Saturday morning to take a bike ride and had heart failure and died right there on a biking trail. He had run 15 marathons. He had done many triathlons. He had a great heart. He just had some bad valves, and he knew this. Last time I was with him, he shared with me that, you know, some issues were presenting themselves, and they were talking about a third open heart surgery, and he said, but we know there's about a 50% chance I won't come off the table, so we'll just trust the Lord. I'm ready to meet him, and we'll treat it in other ways, and the Lord took him at the age of 62, and he delivered our four sons. I preached his ordination when he left the medical field and a $250,000 a year salary to become a pastor. And then I had the joy of hiring him to teach at Southern Seminary. And not only did he deliver our four sons, one quick story, and then I'll get to the text. When Charlotte was pregnant with the twins, she almost went into labor at about 28 weeks. Some issues got complicated. And so this friend of mine, our OBGYN, who happened to be a member of our church, he and I were running together one day, and he said, you know, if Charlotte doesn't stay down, she'll go into labor, and those babies are way too small. So Jane, his wife, and I have talked, and y'all just need to move in with us. So in the middle of November in 1980, we moved in to the home of our OBGYN and his wife, and we lived there until the morning of January the 16th when Charlotte's water broke. And I walked from the front bedroom to the back bedroom, knocked on the door about 5 o'clock in the morning, and said, we think something's going on up here, but since you're the expert, might you? And he walked to the front of the house, examined her. Yes, her water had broke, and we made our way to the hospital. And he was that kind of friend. And even now, it's been several weeks, I feel an enormous, enormous sense of loss. And it's just a reminder that the precious friendships that God gives us should never be taken for granted. We think they're going to last forever, and we know nothing lasts forever except the Word of God and our Lord and His eternal life. And I am comforted knowing I'll see my friend again. But I didn't think when I had dinner with him in June, in Louisville, that would be the last time I would see him. And so that's kind of the only cloud over the summer. But other than that, great summer. We're off to a great start at the seminary, another record enrollment this fall. And we're just rejoicing in God's grace and goodness. And I just love being a part of a church family like this that loves us, supports us, believes in what we're doing there, and has a great heart for the nations as well. So, with that, it's just kind of a good to see you again kind of greeting. Take your Bible and join me in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And I want to talk tonight on a very difficult subject, test the spirits. They are not all from God. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 6. John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. One of the great promises in the Bible. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world does listen to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This past spring, the Christian rapper and a friend of ours, Shylin, released a very controversial song that caused a lot of stirring in the Christian community entitled False Teachers. His particular song is a critique of this thing that we commonly call the prosperity gospel. Though I agree with Rick Warren, the word gospel never needs an adjective. It's just the gospel. And anytime you put a word in front of the gospel, you usually wind up losing or missing the gospel. And he does something in that song that is just absolutely politically incorrect today. He names names. And he is very precise and very specific in identifying those that he believes is guilty of peddling a false gospel, the prosperity gospel. And in fact, in the song, he actually calls in particular on Christians outside the United States to be wary of, and he uses the very phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 7:15, be wary, be on guard against these wolves in sheep's clothing. And he warns them not to be seduced by the American dream wrapped up in the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. In fact, in your notes, I've given you just a short section of the lyrics of this particular song. Don't be deceived by this funny biz. If you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God. Money is. Jesus is not a means to an end. The gospel is. He came to redeem us from sin, and that is the message forever I yell. If you're living your best life now, you're heading for hell. Turn off TBN. That channel is overrated. The pastors speak bogus statements, financially motivated. It's kind of like a pyramid scheme, visualized heretics Christianizing the American dream. It's foul and deceitful. They're lying to people, teaching that camels squeeze through the eye of a needle. After his song came out, the very well-known pastor John Piper noted on Twitter, my Shy, this is good. And I actually think it was a very good song as well. I think it was a very needful song. I think it was a very appropriate song for our time. And again, I recognize calling out and identifying false teachers is neither popular nor is it something that is enjoyable. It's not something any respectful minister is fond of doing. He doesn't find it fun. And yet I would also argue very clearly from the Bible that it sometimes is absolutely necessary for us to identify. And by the way, Paul actually identifies by name certain false teachers. Why? Because he realizes how very dangerous they are to the health of the body of Christ. And furthermore, he recognized, like John recognized, like Jude recognized, like Peter recognized, and like Jesus recognized, that false teachers are far more plentiful than we in the church sometimes realize. And so as a result of that, John is going to pen words in 1 John 4, 1 through 6, that are very similar and reminiscent to what he gave us earlier in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. In both places, he uses this very striking word. He uses the word, the Antichrist. And in fact, what he does is in this text in particular, he draws a number of striking contrasts between that which is of God and that which is not of God. He talks about true prophets versus false prophets. He talks about the true Christ versus the Antichrist. He speaks of that which is the Spirit of God versus that which is the spirit or the spirits of the world, that which is true and that which is error. And in fact, six times in this text, he'll use the phrase from God, and six times in this text, he will use the phrase the world. And amazingly, these who are of the world and not from God have actually worked their way, or maybe a better way of saying it is they have wormed their way even into the churches. And again, it is a reminder that our greatest threats, our greatest dangers, never really come from without. They always come from within. People may say today, no, our greatest dangers are the pro-abortionists. No, they're not. Our greatest dangers are those who are advocating same-sex marriage. No, they're not. Those who are our greatest enemies and our greatest threats are those who want to minimize and steal away our religious freedom. No, they're not. Now, I oppose all of those, but that is not our greatest danger. We see them very clearly. We identify them without any difficulty as being opposed to biblical truth and opposed to the gospel. It's when they are inside the house and they look like a friend that you really need to be on your guard. And so we recognize that, as John says in verse 1 of this chapter, we must test the spirits. Why? Because they are not all from God. And so what I have in your notes for you tonight as I walk us through these six verses is a fourfold test that I'm going to put in the form of raising four questions. And so as we raise them as four questions, in a sense, I'm putting before you a spiritual examination. And I would submit to you that it is one of the most important examinations you and I will ever take. For those of you that are here that are students at our college and seminary, this is a test that's far more important than any test you'd ever take in church history or New Testament or Old Testament or theology or philosophy or ethics, whatever you want to pick in terms of a discipline. This is a test that is a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death. So let's look at the first test and the first question from verse 1. Are you following false prophets? John begins with a word of affection and love, as he often does. Beloved. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates that phrase agapetoi from the Greek word agape as dear friends. And so it's again a term of endearment. John deeply cares for these people. He has invested his life in them. He's very concerned that they might walk down a path of false teaching and walk away from the gospel. And so he begins letting them know how much he cares for them. But he also wants them to know immediately that danger is lurking in their midst, possibly even from within their fellowship. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. He wants them to be aware from the get-go that not every spiritual teacher is a credible teacher. Not every spiritual teacher is a teacher who is being energized by the Spirit of God. In other words, he wants us to recognize that there are spiritual deceivers, there are liars that are out there, and they will work very hard to earn our trust, to gain our allegiance, to receive our fellowship. And so he says, don't believe every spirit, but test them. The word believe and the word test are both imperatives, words of command. So he commands them, don't you believe everything, and test everything. Furthermore, both the word believe and the word test are in the present tense. So this is not something that you do just one time. It's not even something you do every now and then. But John would say to you and to me, you should have as a habit of your life, a disposition to test the spirits and not be seduced and not be gullible to believe everything that professes to be of Christ. I remember when Charlotte and I moved to Dallas, Texas. We lived next door to an older couple that at that time had been married. I guess they were close to 60 years having been married. They were both in their 80s. He, by the way, was a former Texas Ranger who had actually chased Bonnie and Clyde. And he hated the movie Bonnie and Clyde with Faye Dunaway and Warren Beatty. That dates me, but some of you know what I'm talking about, you young folks. Well, you can go find it in, you know, the antiquated movies from years ago. But they're sweet and nice. And he said they weren't sweet and nice. He said he was mean as the devil and killed some of my friends, and she was evil as evil could possibly be. So he didn't like the movie that glamorized and romanticized them. But we were over at their house one day because she made the best homemade biscuits in the world next to Charlotte, and she'd invited us over, Miss Cantrell. And I walked in, and lo and behold, they were watching religious television, and it was not the kind of religious television that encouraged me. Then I looked on their table, and they had magazines from a number of televangelist, and she quickly pointed out to me that she was sending money, couldn't send a lot because they were on Social Security by this time, but they were sending monthly checks to these various ministries, and I just was grieved. I didn't know at that very young age how to try to wisely guide her away from that. Then, lo and behold, a couple of years later, I go back to my own home in Atlanta, Georgia, and there's a magazine on my mom and dad's coffee table, and my mom says, well, you know, I've started following this ministry. Now, since it was my mom, I was a bit more bold to say, Mama, you don't need to be following that guy. He's a heretic. Huh? Well, what's a heretic? I said, well, it's bad. Take my word for it. Bad, no good. You want to send money somewhere, send it to the Danny Aiken Ministerial Association. He could use your money, and I promise you, I'll put it to much better use than they will. I said, send it to Criswell College. Send it to a seminary. Send it to Billy Graham. Send it to Charles Stanley. Don't send your money to that. And again, the problem is so often with our people, they are naive. They're gullible. If a guy stands behind the Bible, he must be of God. If he stands in a pulpit, he must be of God. If he claims to love Jesus, he must be of God. And as we're going to see in just a moment, just because people use our Lord's name does not mean that they believe rightly about him. Just because they call him the Christ doesn't mean they believe rightly about him. In fact, you should be aware tonight that every single cult denying the deity of Christ will be happy to call him the Son of God, every single one of them. But you see, they are good at using our, listen to me now, they're good at using our vocabulary, but they do not use our dictionary. They use our terms, but they use them in a way that we should not and must not agree with. So he calls for continuous action and vigilance. Furthermore, that word test carries the idea of putting something to rigorous examination to discover the genuineness of it. So do not believe and test. And not only are you to put it to continuous action, it's in the plural. It's in the plural. In other words, we could say you all don't believe every spirit, and you all test the spirits. In other words, this is not just the responsibility of the pastors. This is not just the responsibility of the elders. This is not just the responsibility of the trained ministers in a church. This is everybody's responsibility. All of us are to be about the business of testing the spirits to see whether or not they are of God. As one man said, we're all called to be doctrinal detectives, theological investigators. It is a congregational responsibility. Now, why is it that we need to not believe every spirit? And why is it that we must test the spirits? Because we need to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Our goal as spiritual detectives is that we would determine the origin and the source of these teachers. Is it from the Spirit of God, or is it from a different kind of spirit? You see, John would want us to understand that behind every prophet, behind every proclamation, there is an energizing spirit, and their message will inform us if we will listen very carefully as to the origin and the source of their message. And so he says, watch, listen, and test. Watch, listen, and test. There is indeed a place for a healthy spiritual skepticism in all of our lives. In fact, I would argue that it is essential for the health and well-being of the Christian community. Furthermore, notice what John says about the proliferation of these false prophets. They are everywhere. Many have gone out into the world. I like to describe them as demonically inspired missionaries. You say, wait a minute, you're saying that Satan has his missionaries? Absolutely, Satan has his missionaries. They're all across America, and they're also all across the world, and they are on a satanic assignment. And they're not simply guilty of a theological mistake or a small theological error. No, they are guilty of what we call heresy. By the way, that's another word that we've lost in our theological vocabulary that we need to regain. I know it's not politically correct. It doesn't sound nice. We're supposed to be loving and affirming and so on. But let me tell you something. You deny the deity of Christ, you're a heretic. You deny the full truthfulness of the Bible, you're a heretic. If you deny that Jesus is the only Savior, you're a heretic. If you deny that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I don't care how nice you are a heretic. You are a false teacher. You're dangerous to the body of Christ. You need to be identified for who you are and rejected as the false teacher that you are. Again, maybe not politically correct, but absolutely essential to the well-being and the health of the church. Now, sometimes we begin to think we have a privileged position. And I have people will say, well, you know, it's never been this bad before. And that's not true. That's not true. It may seem like it's never been this bad before in our particular bracket of time. But the fact of the matter is, false teachers have been afflicting the people of God going all the way back to the time of Moses. And I'm not going to read them all, but if you look in your notes, I allude to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, which talks about the coming and the danger of false prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 through 22, again, addresses the coming and the danger of false prophets. But I will read for you, and you can turn over there if you want to, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, because there are three different phrases in this particular passage written by Paul that helps us see very quickly where false teachers tend to lie in terms of their emphases in their teaching. Now here's what Paul says, and Paul's using irony here, a little sarcasm as he begins. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. His point being, you've been putting up with the foolishness of these false teachers, so put up with a little foolishness from me too. Do bear with me. For I do feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband. I'm like a dad who's given his daughter to a husband. So I'm very, very concerned about you. I look at you in this kind of a way. In fact, my goal is to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, how? By his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims, now here's the first one, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one you received, or if you accept a or receive a different gospel or spirit, excuse me, from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. In other words, Paul says, I brought the truth about Jesus, but you're now following after a different kind of Jesus. I came from the Spirit of God, but now you're chasing after another spirit. I brought you and you believed in the true gospel, but now you're going after a different gospel. And the fact of the matter is, false teachers will have another Jesus. They will have a different spirit, and they will teach and preach a different gospel. And let me put this up as just a warning sign for you to think about. There's a tendency within all of us, to ascribe anything unusual, even anything supernatural, as coming from God. But let me be clear to you. The Bible says at the end of the age that there will be an individual that Revelation calls the false prophet, and he will deceive many by his signs and wonders and miracles. In other words, just because it's a miracle, and I do believe in miracles, does not mean its source is in God. No, you've got to look at the act and listen to the message that accompanies the act to discern whether or not this is from God. You see, not all spiritual and religious activity is necessarily God's activity. So verse 1 simply says, watch and wait, look and listen, evaluate their message by the word of God. False prophets are deceptive in their message, and they have a great commission. They have been sent out into the world.
Jesus warned us about this in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke 13. Paul warned us about it in Acts chapter 20. Peter warned us about it in 2 Peter chapter 2. Jude warns us in Jude 4 through 19. Bottom line, brothers and sisters, the Bible has a lot to say with respect to the danger of false teachers. And where there's truth, error will be lurking in the background. And you don't have this in your notes. I added this afternoon just as a way of reminding myself. But most of the time, the spiritual errors come in the form of half-truths. The spiritual errors come in the form of half-truths. If it was a complete, total error, you would not have a problem identifying it. But when it comes in the form of a half-truth, we're more easily seduced by it. So he begins by saying, ask yourself the question, are you following false prophets? Watch them, test them, don't believe every spirit. Second question, the most important question, are you confessing the true Jesus? Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ, who has come in the flesh, that is, you believe in a real, true, and genuine incarnation, divine and human being united in the one person of Jesus Christ. You believe that, then that spirit is from God. However, the negative, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is actually the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, but now through his spirit is already present in the world. The missionary and missiologist Leslie Newbegin wrote a classic book some years ago called The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. In other words, how does the gospel work when you've got a plethora, a whole lot of different ideas and worldviews and religious movements circulating in the midst of where you are? And here's what Leslie Newbegin said, and I quote, "The gospel is news of what has happened. The problem of communicating it in a pluralistic society, think modern America, is that it simply disappears into what he calls the undifferentiated ocean of information." So what does that mean? It means this. The gospel now represents one opinion among millions of others. It's just one opinion among millions of others. It's not one truth among many falsehoods. No, it's just one opinion among many others. Jesus is your Lord? Well, I'm glad that works for you. Jesus is your Lord? Well, I'm glad that works for you. I'm glad that's good for you. It's not good for me. I'll find something that's good for me. But hey, I'm glad it works for you. And that's just one opinion, one option among many acceptable options. He goes on. The gospel cannot be the truth, since in a pluralistic society, truth is not one, but many. It may be true for you, but it cannot be true for everyone. To claim that it is true for everyone is simply arrogance. It is permitted as one opinion among many, period, no more. Well, John comes back and says, no. Actually, if Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus is the Son of God, he's not one opinion among many. He is, as Jesus himself said, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. So the question always comes back. I don't care what the context, I don't care what the issue, I promise you, it always comes back to this. What do you believe about Jesus? If you believe he's just an enlightened religious teacher, then he is permitted as one opinion, one option among many. However, if he really is the incarnation of God, the gospel and only the gospel is true, and he is the only option for salvation amidst the millions of others. So John says, testing the spirits of verse 1 can be greatly aided by asking the Jesus question of verse 2 and verse 3. By this you will know, by this you will recognize, by this you will come to understand the Spirit of God and those who bear his gospel message. Now, John's argument is really quite simple. In verse 2, he puts it in the positive. In verse 3, he puts it in the negative. And what we confess will bear witness to the presence of either the Spirit of God or the spirit of the Antichrist. So if I were to flesh out verse 2, here's how I would say it. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah of God, who came, and by the way, the tense of the verb there is perfect, telling us there is a permanent wedding of deity and humanity. Sometimes people ask me, now that he is in heaven, is he still man? Yes, the wedding of deity and humanity was a permanent, eternal wedding. So he is the Christ, the Messiah, who came decisively in the flesh. And such a confession is not one of mere words, but is a confession that is heartfelt, mind engaged, and soul committed. In other words, if someone said, well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, no, that just glib words is not what John is talking about. John is talking about something that comes from your heart, something your mind engages, and something that you are absolutely committed to. You say, why is that such a big issue? Because Christianity stands or falls on the reality of the incarnation. Christianity stands or falls on the truth, the genuineness, the reality of the incarnation. No incarnation, no Christianity. An incarnation, Christianity is the only way to God. And what John is saying in this epistle is very much what Jesus said in John 14, 15, and 16 when he talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God always honors Jesus. The Spirit of God always magnifies the Son of God. Jesus himself said in John 16, 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So here's another good test at this point. If there's no glorifying of Jesus as God incarnate, then there is no Spirit of God present. If there's no glorifying of Jesus as God incarnate, then there is no Spirit of God present. And you know what's amazing? We saw this in our study of Mark's gospel, those of you that were with me when we went through that gospel for 2 years. Sometimes demons have better theology than humans. In fact, sometimes demons have a better Christology than humans. You say, what do you mean by that? You go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not one time will you find demons confessing Jesus incorrectly. They always get it right. They always nail it. He is the Son of the Most High God. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God. They never miss it. You say, then I guess that means they're saved. No, no, no. The Bible says in James chapter 2 and verse 19, yes, the demons believe and they tremble. You see, there is a demon faith, and demon faith doesn't save anybody. And here's the kicker. Demon faith is thoroughly orthodox. Demon faith is thoroughly orthodox. They always get it right. They know who he is. But they don't trust him. They don't have faith in him. They're not committed to him. They rebelled against him. And so, tragically, some demons have a better Christology than some pastors and theologians that I've known and that I've read. And so, again, as in the first century, so it is in the 21st century, it all comes back again to what do you believe about Jesus? And do you believe that he's indeed God in the flesh, God, man, united in one person? Now, in verse 3, here's the negative. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is from God, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, a quick reminder, we studied earlier in John's gospel and recognized there were two different groups in particular that were opposing the truth about Jesus at this particular time in Ephesus during John's ministry. There were the Docetists. The word docetism comes from the word that means to appear. And the docetists argued that there was no incarnation, that Jesus was a phantom. He was a ghost. He only looked like he was human, but he actually was nothing more than some type of ghost, spirit, phantasm kind of figure. Then there was this guy by the name of Cerinthius. And Cerinthius believed in what we call adoptionistic Christology. You say, what does that mean? It means that the man Jesus was born, he was adopted by God or anointed by God for a period of time to do some things, and then God unadopted him at his cross, at the crucifixion. God adopted him at the baptism, but he let go of him at the crucifixion. So the man Jesus was born, the man Jesus died. In the interim, the Christ Spirit kind of came upon him, and God used him in a special kind of unique way. But both directions, whether it be Docetism or Cerinthianism, denied the true, genuine nature of the incarnation. And so let me back up and make it very practical for us again tonight. If you don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus, John says in the next phrase that you have the spirit of the Antichrist. You know, that's rather strong. I didn't say it. John said it. John says you deny his deity, spirit of Antichrist. You deny his true humanity, spirit of Antichrist. You deny his sinless life, spirit of Antichrist. You deny his blood atonement, spirit of Antichrist. You deny the biblical Jesus, and what you do is to align yourself with the very spirit of the Antichrist. Now again, short primer, John is the only person in the Bible to use the word antichristos, Antichrist. He uses it in 1 John chapter 2. We saw that earlier. He uses it in 1 John chapter 4, where we are now. And he will use it in 2 John verse 7. The word antichristos, anti, is a Greek preposition that can mean either against or in the place of. It's very clear that in 1 John he uses it in the former, that is, those who are against Christ, those who are against Jesus. And so he tells us that the Antichrist, whom you heard was coming, and he is coming, I believe in a future coming Antichrist, but yet already he's here today through the ministry of his devilish demon spirits. In other words, the spirit of the Antichrist was active in John's day, and yes, the spirit of the Antichrist is active in our day. And indeed, the spirit of the Antichrist will be active until the day that Jesus comes again. That's why the brilliant New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall says it very well, and I quote, "If a person claims to believe in Jesus, it is proper to ask, is your Jesus the real Jesus? If a person claims to believe in Jesus, it is proper to ask, is your Jesus the real Jesus? What one thinks about Jesus has enormous consequences in a real sense. It will determine everything." If you've been around me very long, you get tired of me hearing this, but I'll say it again and again and again. Give me 15 minutes with you. Let me ask you some basic questions about what you believe about Jesus. I guarantee you I can pinpoint 95% of the rest of your theology. Because what you believe about Jesus will determine what you believe about everything else. So he says, are you following false prophets? And are you confessing the true Jesus? Number three, are you trusting in the greater spirit? There is what could be called a divine irony for those of us who believe in and follow hard after Jesus. I think you have this in your notes. The opposition of Satan, the world system that daily assaults us, false teachers that seek to seduce us, faulty worldviews that attempt to confuse us, and our own sinfulness that yearns to enslave us, they are all divinely ordained to fail. Why? Because of the glorious truth of verse 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. When you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you had coming to live inside of you now and forever a champion, a victor, a source of powers that all of these enemies of hell combined cannot stand up against and are no match for. John again wants to talk to them with a tenderness because he's saying some hard things. And by the way, keep this in mind. John is talking about some people they knew. John is talking about people that used to be leaders in their church. John is talking about people that they once looked up to, respected, and no doubt still loved. And John has said, they're not of God and they're of the Antichrist. And you know that had to hurt. You know that had to bother them and had to disturb them. And so now he comes back and just says, but little children, come close. Let granddaddy put his arms around you. Little children, you are from God, and you have, with abiding results, have overcome them. How? Because of our strength? No. Because of our brilliance? No. Because of our giftedness? No. No, you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You're of God. And because you are of God, And because you are his children, you've overcome in an abiding, settled fashion because of this greater Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is now in you is greater than anything that this world may throw at you or this world may assault you with. Now, I like the way I kind of put it here because I think we sometimes lose perspective here. Is the world that we do battle with strong? Yeah. In fact, the world's a lot stronger than any one of us in this room. In fact, put all of us together and the world would still kick our backside, okay? So yes, is the world strong? But our God is infinitely stronger. Are false prophets wise? Yes, in many cases, they're far wiser and far smarter than you. I live in the world of academia. I live in the world of PhDs. I think many PhDs are false prophets. Many PhDs are false teachers. They get their degrees from these very noble institutions of higher learning. They come out of places like Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Chicago and Duke Divinity School. And I don't mind putting cards on the table. And yeah, those guys are much, 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 much smarter than me and you and all of us put together. But guess what? God's infinitely wiser than all of them. That's why I stick with God and not them. That's why I stay with the book and not go with their books. Is Satan great? Yes, Satan's great. Oh, my goodness gracious. He is the, think about this. Satan, based upon the Bible, is the greatest created being that God ever made. Now, if I'm wrong, correct me. He was the bright and morning star. He was Lucifer, the very reflection of the glory of God. And so is he great? Oh, yeah, he's great. But praise God, our God is infinitely greater, stronger, wiser, and he now lives inside of you. Chuck Swindoll said this years ago, and it's been a statement that's blessed me for years and years and years. It's simply this. God is God, and God can live anywhere he wants to live. And yet of all the places that God could choose to live, he has chosen to live inside of you and inside of me. Now that's an amazing truth. God is God. He can live anywhere he wants to. But he has chosen in his sovereign pleasure to live inside of you and to live inside of me. And as a result of that, we have a confidence. We have an assurance that I am his, he is mine, and when I fight, I don't fight for victory, I fight from victory, and I fight with one in me greater than anything that's out there in the world. How might we apply this? Well, John Piper says it this way, do not take credit for your listening ear or your confessing heart or your correct view of Christ. Give credit to the Spirit who is in you and give God the glory. I think that's probably good advice. Secondly, when you are threatened by any deception of the evil one, any temptation or discouragement or anxiety or cowardice, remind yourself that he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Almighty God abides within you, so trust him, for this is the victory that overcomes the world, your faith in the sovereign, indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Are you trusting in the greater Spirit? And then finally, are you listening to the right teachers? Verse 4 and verse 5. John brings this section to a close with words that at first blush sound almost arrogant. They're simple, but they sound arrogant. But on closer inspection, I think you will see that he directs us exactly to where we need to go and exactly to the teachers that we need to listen to. Now, as he's done throughout these verses, he draws a contrast for us here between the world, this evil organized system that is controlled by Satan, that's verse 5, and those who are from God, verse 6. Let's read them and then we'll quickly unpack them. They, that is these false teachers, are from the world. They are controlled by this evil system under the sway of Satan, and therefore they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. They have an audience. They have a congregation that applauds them when they say what they say and teach what they say. They're popular. They don't tend to be persecuted. They don't tend to be opposed. Verse 6, we are from God. And whoever knows God will listen to us. Wow, that sounds arrogant. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So here it is. This is how you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let me get ahead of myself and then unwrap it. Do you listen to the teachings of the Bible or someone else? Do you listen to the apostles or do you listen to someone else? These speak satanic sermons. These speak demonic discourses. These speak in a way that is attractive to the world. And the world listens to them and the world even applauds them. And again, quick application. Never be surprised when lost people think and act like lost people. Don't even be surprised when someone who once was a part of our fellowship but walks away acts like a lost person because they're lost. Lost people act like lost people. They think like lost people. You thought like a lost person before you were converted. And so don't ever look down your nose as if you're somehow spiritually superior to them. They are in bondage. They are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people think like spiritually dead people. They are enslaved to the power of this world. But in contrast, verse 6, there's a much different picture. And John 8:47 adds a great commentary here for us. Jesus says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. And there is the helpful commentary on the meaning of this verse. John's point is simply this. Those who know God through a true confession of Jesus as the incarnate Christ and Savior will listen to those who were with Him, who are commissioned by Him, and they will stay with the apostles and the prophets who have been ordained by Him. They won't run from the apostles. They won't move away from them. They will recognize that it is this book and only this book that provides a reliable, trustworthy source for us to know the heart and the mind of God. So fleshing that out, there'll be no Jesus plus theology or no Jesus minus theology. There'll be no Bible plus theology or any kind of Bible minus theology. Now, as I was preparing for this, I came across a wonderful message by my friend Thabiti Ayambwele, and Thabiti raised the question, well, we live in the year 2013. How is it in the year 2013 that we can have access to and actually hear the voice of Jesus through the apostles? And he said, well, that's easy. It's called this thing that Southeastern Seminary is so radically committed to. It's called expository preaching. And here's what Thabiti says. Through a certain kind of preaching, the preaching that takes the apostles' words, explains their words, and apply their words is the kind of preaching that enables us to listen to them today. We call this expositional preaching because it exposes what the apostles have written and the meaning and the application of those words. When you listen to the Word of God expositionally preached, you are listening to the apostles and ultimately, you are listening to God Himself. And so the phrase spirit of error has the idea of wandering away from the truth. The phrase spirit of truth has the idea of staying lashed to that which has its source and origin in the apostles and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I move to wrap this up, what are the kind of things you and I need to be wary of today? How is it that we can quickly spot these who are the spirit of the Antichrist, who have the spirit of error, who teach that which is false? Well, here we go. The Bible says that Jesus is God, but these teachers wander away and deny His eternal deity. You ought to mark the word eternal, because even the cults will say He is divine, but they will not affirm His eternal deity. The Bible says Jesus is sinless, but false teachers wander away in error and say He sinned or at least committed error. The Bible says He did miracles, but false teachers wander away into error and they say these are myths and fables. The Bible says He's the only Savior, but false teachers wander away in error and they say He is a Savior, but He's not the Savior. And the Bible says He died on the cross for our sins, but they wander away and into error, denying His penal substitutionary atonement. The Bible says He rose bodily from the dead, but they wander away in error and say the disciples imagined that He did. The Bible says He ascended into heaven as Lord, and the false teachers wander away in error and say, just another myth. The Bible says He is coming again, but the false teachers wander away in error and say again, just another myth. The Bible says He will judge us all, and the false teachers wander away in error and say, God is love. And therefore, eventually, all will be saved. In the end, they say, as the false teacher Rob Bell says, love wins. And so eventually, everybody will be saved, even Satan and the demons themselves. In the 16th century, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said it so well. It does no good to say, I will gladly confess Christ and his word in all articles except one or two, which my tyrannical masters will not tolerate. But he who denies Christ in one article or word has in this one article denied the same Christ, who would then be denied in all articles. For there is but one Christ in all his words, collectively and individually. You say, what in the world Luther's saying? Luther's saying, if I deny Jesus over here, and this is where the raging battle is, I'm actually denying him everywhere. So wherever the battle is hottest, wherever the battle is raging, it is there that we must take our stand and be faithful to what Jesus Christ has said, who he is, and what he has done for our lives. So the battle is raging for our hearts, for our minds, for our souls. So what do? We test the spirits. We confess Christ as Lord. We trust the Holy Spirit who lives within us, and we stay lashed to the Word of God, for that is where we find our strength, that is where we find our safety, and yes, ultimately, that's where we find our salvation as well. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these words. They're a lot different than what we'll look at next week when we move into the love section of 1 John 4, 7 and following. But yet, we can't love you rightly if we don't know you rightly. We can't love you as we ought unless we know you as we ought. And it really does matter with our minds and with our hearts what we think and believe about Jesus. And John says there's spirits of Antichrist and spirits, the Spirit of God. There's the spirit of truth and there's the spirit of error. There are false prophets and satanic missionaries, and there are true prophets and godly missionaries. And Lord, I want to line up with your team, not the other one. So help me, Lord, to be diligent. Help me to be blessed with a healthy spiritual skepticism, not doubting everything, but doubting everything that questions the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in Holy Scripture. So may we stay lashed to the Scriptures and lashed to Christ. And there may we find indeed that he who is in us is greater than he and all that he has that's in this world. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Good to be with you. I look forward to seeing you again next Wednesday night. Thanks.